Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?
Jonathan, thanks very much indeed for reading. Please do keep 1 Corinthians open as we conclude this first section of the book, chapters 1 to 4 together this lunchtime. Now, the question I think which this passage addresses is, what does a genuine Christian worker, a genuine Christian minister or Christian leader look like? Now, surprisingly, that is actually one of the most important questions in the whole world. And the reason for that is because the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed by people. So most people do not become Christians by staying in a hotel room somewhere, opening their bedside table, picking out the Bible, and reading it. Wonderfully, some do, but most do not. Rather, it is by someone explaining the message of Jesus to them. Which means, therefore, the life and character of the person who does that is very important. Whether it's the church minister, or a Sunday club leader, or a youth group leader. Because their life speaks. You see, imagine for a moment that you go to a seminar on healthy living, and the speaker walks in on crutches, gasping for breath. Or you go to a conference on how to run your own business, and the speaker turns up late, wearing a crumpled suit. You see, in both cases, there is a mismatch between what they're going to say and the way they are. So then, what does a genuine Christian minister or leader look like? How can we distinguish between the fake and the genuine, the worldly and the spiritual? I think it's fair to say that wrong decisions about Christian leaders, who to follow, who to listen to, whose churches we're going to go to, probably cause more Christians to fall away from Jesus than anything else. Well, if you're here this lunchtime and you are looking in on the Christian faith, well, you too need to be just as discerning. After all, we've seen throughout these chapters in 1 Corinthians 1 to 4 that not all churches are the same. The church in Corinth adopted, it seems, for a form of Christian ministry which looks humanly powerful, the kind of church which the surrounding culture would have looked on and applauded, but actually was powerless. Remember how that's the dominant issue of these chapters, the issue of power. Just turn back to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. It's how this section begins. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's how the section finishes, chapter 4, verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Now, last week we saw that genuinely powerful Christian ministry looks foolish in this world and also looks to the verdict of the next world. And today you'll see on the outline you were given as you came in two more marks of genuinely powerful Christian ministry. First of all, genuine ministry imitates the Apostle Paul. And I think we now begin to get to the heart of what was going on between this church in first century Corinth and the Apostle Paul. It seems they are turning their backs on Paul. Verse 3, they are judging him. I care very little if I am judged by you, he says. In verse 6, they go beyond what is written, which in Paul's writing always means to go beyond Scripture. Hence, Paul says in verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. And that without us. In short, verse 6, he describes them as proud. In verse 18, if you look at it, as arrogant, as they say to themselves, it seems, Paul is not returning to Corinth. The church is ours, and we can now do and teach what we like. Verse 19, arrogance. This is the root of all the problems of the church in Corinth. Just listen to Paul Barnett in his excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had a faulty grasp of many things. For example, their compromise with pagan sexuality and idolatry, their love of law courts, their crass individualism, and their disbelief in the coming resurrection of the dead. But these were just symptoms of a deeper illness, a refusal to submit to the authority of the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. Yet the truth is that Paul had a unique authority. Verse 15, the gospel came to Corinth from Paul. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Now, one of the surprising and, dare I say it, rather unnerving things about getting older is that you begin to discover what everyone else has known for a very long time, which is that actually you look just like your parents. And your mannerisms, likewise, are those of your parents. I said this to my teenage children the other day. They were absolutely appalled at the thought that actually they might have become increasingly like their parents. But it's true, isn't it? It's just what happens. You begin to look like your parents. It's what children do. They imitate. They can't help it. Their parents. I guess we need to embrace reality. Hence, verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Here is Paul, you see, a genuine apostle, the one through whom the message of Jesus came to Corinth. He's their spiritual father, and so they are to imitate him. Why? Well, because verse 17, to imitate Paul is to imitate Christ. Verse 17, for this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. You see, Paul's message, his teaching, his pattern of ministry came from Jesus himself. This, says Paul, is what he teaches everywhere, in every church. This is genuine Christian ministry. It's not simply one of a number of different options which the local church can plump for. What makes you Corinthians think you are different, says Paul, that this doesn't apply to you? Do you see what Paul is trying to do? You see, like a boat that's lost its moorings and is in danger as it drifts off downstream. So what Paul is trying to do is to bring this church back. It's in serious danger. Verse 17, the core beliefs and practices of churches are to be the same everywhere, says Paul. Now, of course, styles of worship will change from culture to culture and from age to age, but not the things that really matter. If the Corinthians or any other church are unwilling to imitate the Apostle Paul in terms of the message he proclaimed, in terms of his teaching, in his way of doing things, his manner of life, what it shows very strikingly, verse 17, is that they are unwilling to follow Jesus. Which means, of course, that whatever they claim, the truth is they are not Christian. Now, sadly, the error of rejecting the authority of the apostles, and especially of Paul, is even more common today. So many accuse Paul of tampering the message of Jesus, of being anti-women, and of having a narrow sexual morality. There are plenty of people today who want to call themselves Christians, but actually, just like the Corinthians, they are embarrassed by Paul. A friend of mine on General Synod, which is the Church of England's governing body, was telling me over the summer that if she or someone else makes a point in a debate, she said, we can just about get away with quoting from the Gospels, but quote from Paul, she said, and you can almost hear the snorts of derision. The media invariably paint Paul as being on the extremist wing of Christianity. But Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians has been that God spoke through the apostles. He's revealed himself in their writing. Genuine Christian ministry, therefore, places itself under the authority of the apostles, including Paul. Those who refuse to do so, therefore, are not genuine Christian leaders. They may be intellectually respectable, they may wear flowing robes, but they are not genuine Christian leaders. Now, I guess at that point, it might be tempting for some of us perhaps to think, well, do we have to quite be so sort of black and white about things? Well, just listen to this warning from J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool. He wrote this, "Beware of supposing that a teacher of religion is to be trusted, because although he holds some unsound views, he yet teaches a great deal of truth. Such a teacher is precisely the man to do you harm. Poison is always most dangerous when it is given in small doses and mixed with wholesome food." Genuinely powerful Christian ministry imitates Paul. And I take it that is especially a warning if, like the Corinthians, we value what others think of us. If we like to be well thought of as wise and intelligent, then we need to be warned. Because to hold on to Paul's teaching in 21st century Britain will not always make us popular. The great temptation will be to move away from Paul, to sideline Paul, towards a different form of Christianity, which in reality is not Christian at all. Secondly, therefore, genuine ministry is shaped by the cross. Genuine ministry is shaped by the cross. Now, once again, we see here how the church in Corinth was so shaped by the culture, by the success-orientated culture of Corinthian society. Have a look at verse 8. "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you." It's as if Paul is saying, you Corinthians, you're already a cut above the rest, aren't you? It's as if you've soared up to heaven, and you've left us apostles behind. It seems that the Corinthians have begun to claim that all the promises about the future and the new creation, which are promised to those who have put their trust in Jesus, actually can be experienced, or in part can be experienced, now. That verse 8, they were already reigning with Christ and sharing his rule, free from suffering, free from hardship. Indeed, when we come on to chapter 15 later on next year, we'll see that actually they have stopped believing in the future resurrection because, you see, they think they're already living the triumphant Christian life now. It's why Paul asks those three questions in verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? Answer, no one. What do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as though you did not? Well, there's no reason at all for that boasting. I guess it'd be rather like celebrating Christmas today, on the 8th of December. Imagine this afternoon you decide to leave work early. You go home. On your way home, you buy yourself a Christmas tree and a turkey. You go through the front door. You put the oven on. You throw the turkey into the oven. You go into your living room. You put the Christmas tree up. You decorate the Christmas tree. You've been well organised, so all your presents are there. You just wrap up all the presents, and then you lay the table. It looks absolutely fantastic. And then later on this afternoon, a neighbour happens to pop round just to bring something back they had borrowed. And you say, would you like to stay? It's Christmas. Come and celebrate with me. Now, I guess they'd be rather surprised, wouldn't they? Because it's not yet Christmas. There's lots of waiting still to do. Life on the 8th of December is not what life will be like on the 25th of December. And life as a Christian before Jesus returns is not what life will be like once Jesus has returned. Yes, those who follow Jesus, we have much to rejoice in now. The forgiveness of sins, the presence of God's Spirit within us, the promise of heaven. But we are not there yet. We are waiting. It's why Paul says in verse 11, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, because until Jesus returns and brings in the new creation, genuine Christian ministry must not only continue to proclaim the message of the cross, but also share its experience. If we forget that, then inevitably we are paving the way either for self-delusion or for massive disappointment. And so with mocking, biting irony, Paul says, verses 9 to 13, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. At which point, presumably, the Corinthians were blushing with embarrassment. Perhaps this is how they saw themselves, or at least what they aspired to be. Rich, kings, reigning, wise, honoured. Perhaps this is how they saw the Apostle Paul, foolish, weak, disreputable. We apostles, says Paul, are treated like prisoners of war. Verse 9, the picture of a Roman victory parade, a conquering Roman army returning home with all the generals in their finery at the front of the procession, and then the junior ranks behind, and then right at the very back of the procession, the prisoners of war destined for the arena. That, says Paul, is how we apostles feel. What's more, verse 12, we do manual labour. Paul the tent maker. So unsophisticated in aspirational Corinth. What's more, verse 12, we repay abuse with blessing. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We are like the scum of the earth, literally the scrapings, the stuff you scrape off your shoe when you've been for a walk in the park. Why? Well, because this is how God wins, through weakness and suffering. You see, these things are not accidental.
They are the appropriate vehicle for proclaiming the message of Christ crucified. Back in the Old Testament, I put the verses there on the outline. The prophet Isaiah described how God's king, how God's servant, how Jesus would appear when 700 years later he came. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Suffering and weakness, the very means, you see, by which God has brought about glory for Jesus. Jesus, who is now Lord and King, who will be seen to be Lord and King on the final day. But that same suffering is now the pattern for all those who will follow him. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, the words of the Lord Jesus. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You see, God's pattern for his son, God's pattern for his apostles, God's pattern for all those who follow Jesus includes suffering and hardship now, glory in the future. And so just as a conference on healthy living needs a speaker who looks healthy, just as a seminar on how to run a business needs a speaker who's going to turn up on time and look the part, so the weak, unimpressive, foolish message of Jesus crucified needs a weak, unimpressive messenger who is willing to look foolish. Now, I take it the point is not that every Christian should suffer as much as Paul did. Many do, of course. Christians in India, many of whom are lower caste, poorly dressed, manual labourers. Christians in Syria, Christians in Iraq, many of whom are homeless. Christians in China, many of whom are persecuted and reviled and slandered. I guess it's an issue of expectations, isn't it? Expectations of what we imagine it's like to follow Jesus. Until the end of the age, those who follow Jesus will take up their cross, they will die to self-interest and follow him. And the less that any culture or society knows of that way, the more foolish we will seem and the more hardship will be endured. It's no surprise, is it, that the church in Corinth wanted to leave the cross out of its message and leave the cross out of its ministry and lifestyle as well. Now, I guess to some of this may seem very, very alien indeed. In which case, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, does our desire for approval in this world outstrip our desire for the well-done, good and faithful servant approval of the Lord Jesus on the final day? If you have never felt like this in any way, as the Apostle Paul does as a follower of Jesus, indeed, if you are unwilling to feel like this, if you're unwilling to speak about Jesus or unable to say more about Jesus, then is it actually because you are so in love with this world and what people think of you that you are ashamed of a crucified Saviour? But I hope, too, this is a great encouragement to others, because I guess there'll be a good number here for whom actually this is our experience in some measure. Perhaps with friends or family, you've been mocked for following Jesus. Perhaps at work, you've tried to speak to colleagues the truth about Jesus, and you've been reviled. Or perhaps just over the last week or two, you've been faithfully inviting people to one of our carol services here next week. And yes, there are those who have promised to come, but you've also been met with a mass of indifference from many as well. And you feel weak and something of an outsider. Well, be encouraged. This is what genuine Christian ministry looks like. And what about Christian leaders? Well, there's no point, says Paul, sitting around thinking how marvellous it would have been to be an apostle. We're treated like vermin.
If you want Christian leaders who are honoured, who are looked up to, who are well regarded by society, who are thought of as pillars of the establishment, then think again. And yet, how does Paul finish these chapters? Chapters 1 to 4, this first great section of the book. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. This is what a truly powerful church with truly powerful ministry looks like. Why don't we pray together? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. Thank you for all you have taught us about what genuinely powerful gospel ministry looks like. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you would help each one of us to take your word to heart this lunchtime. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.